of the apostates or the false teachers. There are certain men brought in unawares, and we need to know that every time from this point on we have these, them, or they referred to, it will be pointing back to the certain men of verse 4. And now we're ready for the second point tonight, the designation of the false teachers, and now the methods of the false teachers. For there are certain men crept in unawares. And the expression crept in unawares is a very long translation of one single word in the Greek New Testament. Crept in unawares, parisduno. And our version has given us three words to translate it. It's really a triply compounded word. Para means alongside. Eis means into. And then duno is the idea of entering into. So the idea is to enter into by coming alongside. Parisduno is a sneaky word. As a matter of fact, it's used in outside context in connection with spy work. A spy desires to enter into, but he cannot enter into directly. He has to enter into by slipping alongside and by subterfuge. So that the methods of these is to enter into by means of hidden methods and hidden means. In other words, Satan is always, and again, part of the activity of a spy would be to be gradual. That's part of a easily slipping in. Gradual, deceptive, and of course, unnoticed. And so Jude says, let me give you a warning about false teachers. False teachers have their aim to use the method of a gradual, deceptive, unnoticed entry into. As a matter of fact, if you think about some of our great universities that are great as far as name is concerned, and then you look at the history of some of them, such as Harvard, Yale, all of these major schools started with prayer and Bible study. And let me ask you this. At what point, on what day, did error enter in? And we back off and say, well, we really don't know what day it entered in. And that's true. Because error and false teachers come in gradually, use deceptive means, and ultimately are unnoticed. This, of course, very much expresses Satan's method. Keep your finger in the passage, but one other word that is very expressive in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, which three times underscores that deception, cover-up, is always Satan's method. 2 Corinthians 11, in fact, you've got a triple repetition of the word in the context that indicates Satan's activity. His word is described as meta schematizo. And the word, when you expand out its basic meaning, is the idea of you assume an outward expression. You assume an outward expression contrary to the inner. And really, it's a compound word, schematizo, to have an expression. And with means you have an expression that is along with another expression. And if you want to remember it graphically, this is the word that would be appropriate for Halloween. You have one facial expression which is covered over by another expression. And in 2 Corinthians 11, three times, he's underscoring this is Satan's method, and it's very much parallel to the creeping in alongside method spoken of by Jude. Verse 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming, and that is the term. I mean, they assume an expression contrary to what is on the inside. The expression they assume is apostles of Christ, when they're really not that at all. Don't be surprised, verse 11, for Satan himself is transformed. He assumes an outward expression contrary to the inner, and if you would look at him from his outward expression, you would say, angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers also wear a mask as the ministers of righteousness, so that Satan's ministers look righteous, that's the mask, but they're not. Satan looks like light, that's the mask, but he is not. And in verse 13, the false apostles wear a mask to be the apostles of Christ, but they are not. That parallels what you have in Jude and what Jude is talking about and what he's warning about, that there are certain men that use this method. Don't expect a false teacher to come in and say, I am John Doe, the false teacher. That is not the case. The method is deception. It's slow. It's gradual. And most likely, the false teacher will be attractive, and he will be in appearance, much like Satan is, light appearing, and much like the apostle of Christ, and so forth. Methods. The next thing that the author emphasizes after the method that are used by them, he then moves to the end or the destiny of the false teacher. For there are certain men, designation, slipped in unawares, methodology, now their end, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. The word ordained is prographo, which really does not mean ordained. It's a word grapho, like in graphics, meaning to write. And it means you have written about something beforehand, with the word pro on the front. So he says in verse 4, they were before of old written to this condemnation. In other words, the idea is not that they are helpless victims, and God has said, here is my list of false teachers, and here is where they're going to go, here is their destiny. That's not the meaning at all. It means the thing that is written before is their condemnation. In other words, even before they appear on the scene, God has already written out what their condemnation will be. For example, verse 14 and 15. Jude wrote about their destiny way ahead of time. Verses 14 and 15, example of how the scripture before their condemnation was all written up. Enoch did it. Verse 14, Enoch also from the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. The these being the false teachers. And Enoch prophesied way before their appearance. And what did he say? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed, their hard speeches, and ungodly sinners which have spoken against him. These, continuing about the false teachers, are murmurs and so forth. So the idea then, and probably helping with our translation in verse 4, is reading again the whole verse, for there are certain men slipped in unawares whose condemnation has been written beforehand. All right, that is their end. What about their character or their inner character? We know what to call them. Certain ones. Now, what's their character? We know their methods. We know their end. Now their character is expressed in verse 4 as they are called ungodly men. Ungodly translates a word that Jude will use six times. Asebes. And it also is compound. Sebia is a word for respect and honor. It's a worship word. Ah means you don't have any, like in English. Theist believes in God. And atheist does not believe in God. It's the alpha privity that negates. Respect for God, there is none. Our version has given us ungodly. And I think ungodly more conveys the idea that he's omitted. And that isn't the thrust of the word so much that he's omitted. The point is there's no honor given to him. His holiness is not respected. His character is not respected. His person is not respected. And that's the emphasis on the character of these individuals. Jude likes that word, and he feels like it characterizes false teachers very well. He uses it in verse 4, verse 15, and he uses it again in verse 18. Typical description. Now, what about the doctrine? that these men bring along. And he's going to give us two areas of error. First of all, an error of false teaching is in the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And the basic thing we can say is they take a tremendous doctrine and they twist it. Verse 4, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now see, so the particular doctrine pertaining to salvation is the grace of God. And any believer that knows anything about the Word of God and anything about a relationship to God knows that the grace of God is a critical, important concept without which we can have no relationship to God. The grace of God is capable of perversion in two ways. The grace of God can be violated by legalism, or the grace of God can be perverted by lasciviousness. And the two basically say this. Legalism, and again, I think it's very important because we occasionally will throw the word around and say, oh, he's a legalist. How come he's a legalist? He won't cut his lawn on Sunday. And that isn't what it means. Legalism is never what we do. It's a mental process that goes like this. It is a mental attitude that assumes we can merit divine favor. So a fellow says, well, I cannot mow my lawn on Sunday because that would destroy all of God's blessing to me. That's legalism. If a man says, I don't mow my lawn on Sunday because I have other priorities, that's not legalism. It can never be judged by the outward act. It is always the mental attitude that goes with it. And that's why we ought to always be careful when we say, well, I'm free to do this and he doesn't do it. He's a legalist. I understand grace. He might understand grace just as well, recognizing that legalism is in his mind and mental attitudes are hard to read. Lasciviousness says, being under grace removes all responsibility. Being under grace removes responsibility. That's lasciviousness. Or being under grace means I can do as I please. And that is not true, and I don't want to belabor the point because I've been belaboring it for how many Sundays in 2 Corinthians. The Scripture does not say we are not under the law, we are under nothing. It says we are under grace. And therefore, if we feel like that not being under the law puts us under grace and grace says, whoopee, do as you please, that is lasciviousness because it is simply saying being under grace, carried upside down, being under grace removes from responsibility. That is not true. Both are perversions. Now notice in the context, the false teachers that he's dealing with in this context were not legalists. He's too kind to them for them to have been that. These are of the lascivious branch. And therefore, they turn. The word turn is extremely important. It's a word that was used for a substitute. Taking something that is meant to be used for this and substituting its use for this. It's using a nice silver butter knife to open a pickle jar with. That is exactly what those knives are not for because it's opposite of their use. All right, in the context, he says, they take a wonderful doctrine, the grace of God, and they use it for something that it's not intended to be used for, and they turn it into lasciviousness, which is essentially saying that we may go the direction we please, and that's a perversion, of course, of grace in every sense of the word. So the first error is in the doctrine of salvation or under the grace of God. It is exemplified very beautifully in simply saying, well, whatever you feel like is right for you, do it. And that, again, is the heart of much false teaching, is we must not say that there is a code of conduct from the New Testament that is stated for the believer. You can't do that. That puts everybody in a rigid type of thing, and that's not right. After all, everybody ought to be free to do what you feel like your particular thing is. And that reflects the false teaching of this context. The second area of error is in the doctrine of Christ. Oh, by the way, didn't deal with lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is not a word that's in our everyday vocabulary. No mother, exhort your daughter, don't be lascivious tonight. Aselgia simply is one who acknowledges no restraints and consequently practices none. One who acknowledges no restraints. That would have come, of course, from the typical apostate teaching. After all, that says the Bible is not the Word of God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, what are your restraints? Well, the only restraints I know is the one I happen to erect, and that is aselgia. It's failure to recognize the proper restraints as being the Word of God, and our translation gives us aselgia. Lasciviousness. Does Neo-Americans still hang with that? Licentiousness. Okay, I still don't think a mother says to her daughter, don't be licentious tonight. Anyone been told not to be licentious? That's all right. Not acknowledging restraints is the basic idea involved in the Word. The second area is in the doctrine of Christ. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got a very unusual word, very rare word in the New Testament, when it says denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is it either saying Jesus is not deity? Is he saying he's not Christ? Is he saying he's not God? Not precisely. The word only Lord God, the word for Lord is a word despotes. Normally when we've got Lord, you know, it's Kyrios, Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize the word despotes in English by crossing off the A-S on the N, and you've got the word despot. So if we were going to use the Greek term untranslated, denying the only despot, God and our Lord Jesus Christ, if we would do that, that still leaves a very bad taste, doesn't it? Because it is not complimentary to call somebody a despot. A despot is an absolute dictator in every sense of the word. However, is it bad to call Jesus Christ absolute dictator? After all, would there be anything wrong with an absolute dictator if he always knew what was perfectly right? That'd be ideal, wouldn't it? An absolute dictator is the only perfect solution to harmony. If we had that type of thing. The problem is, when men become absolute dictators, you got to couple it with something. Men are all unholy. And when you put an unholy man as an absolute dictator, of course you have a tragic thing. They will not say the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute dictator. So what they are doing then in the doctrine of Christ is they deny his lordship. Or they deny his right to sovereignty. Doctrinal error. All right, that moves then into some examples of apostasy in verses 5, 6, and 7, each verse containing a separate one. Examples of apostasy. And by looking at each one of these examples, we ought to be able to get a feel for exactly what kind of people is the Lord talking about. Numerous questions have come along this line, and they've said, well, now, an apostate, just what is this? If I would shift over and say false teacher, does that change anything for you? Does that seem to ease it off a little bit? If it does, I'm really meaning to equivocate the two, because false teachers is what he's talking about. Apostates, if that's a word that conveys to you horns or something of that sort, maybe we ought to drop that word. He's talking about those who are false teachers, but a little bit more than that. It's not false teaching through ignorance. It's false teaching because they hate the truth, and more than that, they want you to also hate the truth. And although they hate its existence, the very verse we've just read, verse 4, says they're not willing to go over here and handle their own thing. Their object is to creep in and destroy something. And I think that is an interesting thing if you look at the operation of Satan in Scripture. What does Satan ever originate? Now, I realize, you know, barring California, that by and large, you're not going to set up the Church of Satan and bring in droves of people. That's not really his method. He does not originate. What does he do? He slips into what already exists and takes it over. As a matter of fact, many of the terms you got in Revelation or in 2 Corinthians, you got his ministers. Why does he use the word minister? The Lord has ministers, so what's Satan do? I've got ministers. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the ecclesia, the church of Satan. Well, why would he do that? Or the synagogue of Satan, rather. Why would he do that? God has a body, and Satan says, I'm not going to create anything new. I'll just appropriate what is already there. So we can rest assured, if we are in churches where the Word of God is taught, Satan has an object. And he's not going to build next door. Just figure that's not the case. He's going to park in the parking lot, and he's going to attend. And his object is going to be, by what means can I infiltrate and enter into this thing? All right? Apostasy is very dangerous. Example number one, Israel. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. That, of course, assumes something. We can't be put in remembrance of what we do not already previously know. So he's assuming they know something of the Old Testament. That you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people, the nation of Israel. And again, every time we see the word saved in the Bible, doesn't mean on the way to heaven. If we would say tonight, are you saved? We understand it to mean spiritual salvation. Every time you see the word saved, it doesn't mean that. In this context, I take it this is not the idea. They were in Egypt, and God did what? He saved or delivered them out of Egypt, and therefore to take the edge off or the connotation we have the word saved, meaning I'm going to heaven, let's use the word in its normal sense of delivered. The Lord, having delivered the people, that is the whole nation of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now the important point is to note sequence in this. Notice there was delivery first. And then, after the delivery, there was the destruction. The destruction of these people was not sudden. There was a manifestation of knowledge about God first. Or, we might put it this way, the delivery was a revelation about God. And the revelation about God preceded the destruction. So this says two things. Number one, a delivery and a revelation about God is wonderful. Number two, it is very, very serious. Because having received revelation about God through their delivery from Egypt, they did not do what? They did not believe. So that the response to the delivery and the response to the revelation was not proper, and as a result, destruction. So that this begins to fit in what Jude is talking about as to the kind of people. He is not talking to unenlightened. He is talking to enlightened that have not handled it correctly, or to the enlightened that have seen the truth, set aside the truth, and as a result, destruction. Notice the second example is exactly the same type thing. And the angels, who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved into everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now let's take first of all, try and outline it, the apostasy of the angels. Let me just use an A the rest of the time tonight. The apostasy of angels stated. I mean, its fact is undebatable because of the statement of the text. It says they left their first estate. And the words that are used in first estate, word first, archon, arche rather, arche, which simply is indicative, very simple word we use in John 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the idea is the angels left their beginning estate. Or, beginning, would have the idea of their original estate. So that certain angels had an original position which they left. They had an original position. As a matter of fact, arche not only means beginning, it also, in many contexts, means chief. So it was original, and not only it was original, it was dignified. And that can be conveyed, both ideas are conveyed by arche. It's a dignified position because it's number one. And it's also original because it's number one. So the angels that left their original dignified estate, and then he describes the apostasy in more precise terms as to exactly what do you mean they left their original state. Well, the text says they left their own habitation. And habitation is simply a word for a dwelling place. So the idea is they left their position of dignity. And not only did they leave their position, but their physical place. And I take it their own habitation was probably heaven. So they had this high position, this high place, which they left. And the term in verse 6, which says they left their own habitation, is an abrupt abandonment. The word for leave is lipo, intensify it, which the text does. Apolipo means they burn their bridges behind them. It refers to an event. So in verse 6, they, and I'll use an idiom, they burned their bridges behind them. They abandoned, in a once-for-all sense, their own habitation. So what is he saying? Angels once knew the will of God. They knew their place, and they knew their position. And what's he doing? He's emphasizing what is an apostate. It is not one who is ignorant of truth. It's one who has been exposed to it. How long had those angels known? This is the place and this is the position that God has for us. Well, they knew the will of God, but in the context, they left that position. And then notice the occurrence. He is reserved, perfect tense, indicating a completed action. That's interesting, since the sin of the angels was way, 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 way back. Doesn't time mitigate the anger of God against apostasy? I mean, after a period of time, he would say, you're due for probation. Well, that's not the statement of the verse at all, because it is saying in verse 6, he has reserved, perfect tense, they're set aside, they're there, they always will be there, and time does not mitigate God's sense of judgment at all. They're there in everlasting chains. Change does not mean chain. It's any place of confinement. They're in everlasting confinement under darkness of the judgment of the great day. By the way, we do know where that is. 2 Peter 2. He had a special place of confinement. 2:4. Second Peter 2, verse 4. An example of the type of person that Jude is talking about, those that have had truth, not those that are ignorant of truth, but they have rejected in a full, in a definite sense, hatred of that truth. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to Tartarus. Only time we have the word in the Bible, special place of containment for these angels, a place of judgment. Again, the important thing in both of these cases is they knew the will of God, and they had no affection whatsoever for the will of God. They hated the will of God to the extent that say, we want to have nothing more to get it. We are willing to abandon the known will of God, and we're willing to abandon it permanently and definitely, and as a result, the judgment of God. So again, note that Jude is talking about a very strong case of not just ignorance of truth, but downright hatred of the truth. And that comes to the third group, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 hooks to verse 6, but you would miss it in King James because of the omission of one little Greek word. Here's the way it reads. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, here's the word that's omitted, with these. And the with these points back to the angels. So that Sodom and Gomorrah, they sinned like, or in a similar manner to the angels. sinned in a similar manner to the angels of this chapter. Now, you say, well, what was the manner in which the angels sinned? Since we want to get through Jude, I'm not going to take the time to argue and try to support what happened in verse 6. Verse 6, I'm firmly convinced, is referring to the event of Genesis 6. Without turning to it, I'll simply narrate it without any support. In Genesis 6, the sons of God, good angels, and the sons of men and the daughters of men cohabited. And the basis was the fallen angels observed the beauty become the head crusher. And again, if you were Satan, you'd have all kinds of means and methods to say, how can I avoid my head being crushed by this that's going to come at the seed of the woman? And one of the ideal ways would be to corrupt the race, if you can destroy humanity. With intermarriage of angels with the human race, you could do so. And I take it this is what he's referring to, that the angels sought after strange flesh. So did Sodom and Gomorrah. In what sense did Sodom and Gomorrah sin in a similar manner to the angels? The angels sinned in that they desired strange flesh. Angels in God's plan are not to marry with men. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned in the same way because men desired strange flesh. So that the sin of homosexuality is like the sin of the angels. That's potent, isn't it? That is potent. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned like the angels, and when the angels sinned in going after strange flesh, by the way, with that word strange, the word heteros, alos means another, heteros means another, this usually means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. And it's very interesting that, very sobering, when God looked at the angelic sin of desiring flesh that was not proper for an angel to have intercourse with, God literally prepared a hell. I mean, he didn't cast him in Gehenna. I mean, he made a place special for those angels. And then he comes along in verse 7. I'm not trying to overdo what he's got, but it's a very serious thing. Then he says in verse 7 that Sodom and Gomorrah sinned like they did. And God says, all right, let me use the judgment that I pour out on you, and I will rest my illustration for eternal judgment on what? What I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities like around about them in like manner with these, what they do? Giving themselves over to fornication. The word for fornication is simply a porneuo. I don't even need to say what porneuo means, do we? All you just pick up a new plate and you got porn everywhere. The porneuo is made strong. It's ek porneuo. Ek mean out. They fornicated out and out. And they did so in going after another kind of flesh. And God says, the judgment poured on Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of the suffering of eternal fire. So our illustration of hell is... Now, don't misunderstand. Masters and Johnson has told us on the front page of the Kansas City Star that this is normal behavior. This ought to point out, I think, more and more to us simply this. How opposite you are going to be if you accept in this age as the final word this book. We are becoming nuttier and nuttier to those on the outside, and that we cannot expect to improve, and that is simply part of the suffering that we have to experience as the representatives of Jesus Christ. All right, that gives us now the examples. All right, we've got time enough then to move to the next section. Again, if God is going to say, my judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is my illustration of eternal judgment, and they did it because they had some grasp of the truth, but they were become haters of that truth how important and how sobering it is to possess truth and respond to it in the proper way. Okay, and beginning with Jude 8, we'll close with this. We'll look at some of the areas of departure from the Lord and some of the outer signs that are involved, and we'll break them down into four categories in verse 8. Category number one, in like manner with these. Now remember, the these goes back to the certain men. In like manner with these, one, dreamers. Two, defile the flesh. Three, despise dominion. And four, speak evil of dignities. Now this will focus in on four areas then of identification of false teaching. Number one, their operation in the intellectual sphere. They're described as dreamers. And the dreams involved in the context, our King James has certainly caught the flavor of the word by putting filthy in front of us. However, that might not convey exactly the right thing. The idea is not so much filthy dreamers as the idea of visions contrary to reality. Visions contrary to reality. Now, if you don't think our world is full of this, how can anyone look back in history and a man stand up who does not accept the biblical answer to human and world government as being government under Christ? And setting that aside, proceeds to tell us, now, it's very encouraging. Peace, I think we got it, it's only around the corner. Now, if that isn't a vision contrary to reality, how are you going to determine reality from the human standpoint? If it's around the corner, wouldn't you want to go back and say, well, now, let's look around the corner and look back at past history. How many times have we been on the verge of world peace in history? I don't know of any. Some historians go so far as to say that if you take all of recorded history, and that would generally go back to, say, about 4,000 B.C., if you take it all together and you try to put the little gaps when one nation hasn't been fighting another, you could put together, some say, about 200 years. I don't know. That's not my area. But when you look back and see the track record, and someone says it's around the corner, I want to say, hey, dreamer, can we really buy this? One that today is just everybody accepts it. All men are created equal. I mean, can you think of anything that is more contrary to fact? Boy, I'm 5'6". Tell me I'm created equal. Physically? How about intellectually? Everybody's equal, right? Boy, if there's anything patently obvious, is that all men are created unequal. There is an equality, by the way, biblically. You know what it is? That's certainly an equal point. Equality is only in Christ, in our position. We can say tonight, we are all equal by the virtue of the new creation. I'm put in Christ and therefore have His righteousness, and so do you. I'm in Christ and therefore have eternal life, so do you. And so does every other believer. That's equality. But can you imagine saying all men are created equal without, soberly? All right. Again, I don't think we need to force any illustrations. Isn't it interesting how supposedly smart men in the intellectual sphere fantasize? And that is the very pointed word of Jude, calling them in the context dreamers. All right, second, in verse 8, they defile the flesh. That's the moral sphere. Defile the flesh refers to the moral sphere. And it's a word, defiling the flesh, that refers to immorality. It's a reference to immorality. Defiling the flesh refers to immorality. Now, you say, wait a minute. Are you saying that false teachers are also immoral? Why, he lives an impeccable life. Well, I tell you what, if you don't mind, I would prefer, no matter how impeccable it looks, to side with this. Who are we to say, well, this doesn't fit the false teacher because of his impeccable conduct? Well, should we say that when the Word of God says of these false teachers, dreamers, contrary to reality, and immoral? Third, the spiritual sphere. And the spiritual sphere takes all false teaching and hits at the heart of it. Our phrase is, they despise dominion. Dominion comes from the word for Lord, Kyriates, refers to authority. And that really hits at the key issue that is involved, because a false teacher may say, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. Is that really the heart of the issue? Not really. Because if we assert the deity of Christ, where did you get that from? You got that from this. What did you do to get it from this to believe it? You said, I buy this authority. So what is Jude really saying? They may say, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. I can't buy the virgin birth of Christ. I can't believe in his teaching. I cannot buy this. I cannot buy that. But it all centers in one word. You can't buy authority. And that is other than that of the human mind. And then last of all, the social sphere. They speak evil of dignities, and then we get an illustration of that. Verse 9. They speak evil of dignities, and dignity simply refers to those in an authoritative position and so forth. I think this probably explains why very often, and perhaps you've noticed it, that in subversive activities against a government, who often carries the placards that marches? Well, in Kansas City, we see it right from St. Paul's Seminary. Isn't that where it comes? They're generally the one that are involved with subversive type things. That is a characteristic socially of those that are in the false teaching area. Now, the illustration of it comes down in verse 9. The idea is the criticism of dignities. Yet, he says, think about this. If we're going to be critical of authorities. Yet Michael, the chief angel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Again, we know a whole lot about that. When, where, why, what. We don't know. It's not important. There was a contention about the body of Moses. Dared not bring against him a railing criticism, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now that is simply saying that even Michael, in his tremendous position, and Michael was right, was very careful to recognize that even when you're right, don't forget authority. And what did he say? Here is Michael, here is Satan, here is God. And if he is going to be rebuked up here, then I will not do it. The Lord rebuke thee. And then verse 10, he points out that those that are false teachers do not hesitate. And this so beautifully described, if you've ever been in contact with one that doesn't believe the deity of Christ or something, or if you've been in a university situation where the professor is going to knock Christianity, this almost always fits. They speak evil of those things which they know not. How many will outwardly, viciously attack the Bible? Have ever read the book of Matthew? What generally is it? They got a favorite pile of verses that somebody way back here put together, and they said, well, you know, over here, maybe their favorite is, over in one place it says, the Lord tempted, or Satan tempted David to number Israel, and then in another place it says, Lord caused him to number Israel. See, a contradiction in the Bible. And have these little favorites. And what would you call many of the critics of the Bible? People who can stand up here and say, let me explain the text to you. Think they can do that? Of course not. And that is exactly what he's got in verse 10. They speak ill of the things which they know not, and the source of their criticism is what? What they know purely on a natural basis. And Jude isn't too kind. He doesn't say they're PhDs. He says they are brute beasts in those things in which they corrupt themselves. But we'll pick up in the morning at verse 10, and it will be simply the scholarship of the false teacher in verse 10, and then how they contradict the person of Christ in verse 11 and 12. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. May we, from this session in Jude, realize how desperately important it is to take the word of God seriously. And we pray, recognizing that at many points, what we know we do not practice. And yet, God forbid that what we know we should reject, that we should set aside for any reason. May we hold tenaciously to your word, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.